This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, guys. It's me, I'm back. No need for that guy anymore. We've got a really important and special episode of the Islam 21C Unscripted podcast for you today. And I always say that about every episode, and every episode is special. But today, we know everyone's looking at their news feeds and it's dominated by the coronavirus and this global pandemic now. So we've got two experts in today's episode. That are experts in probably two of the most important things that you and me need to be talking about. And that is, number one, we've got a big scholar, alhamdulillah, Islamic jurist, giving fatwas for people on a daily basis, you know, how to go about their lives during this pandemic. And number two, we've got a scientist who happens to be at the forefront of developing a vaccine for this new coronavirus. So we talk about loads of good stuff in this episode. We talk about the government's response, you know, how it has been and what it's turning towards. We're talking about what masjids can do, what mosques can do, and if you're a mosque committee member, pay close attention. And we also talk about what you and me, you and I, every day Muslims can do for our bit against this virus. So grab a drink, grab a snack if you're in self-quarantine, you know, make sure your seat's comfortable and enjoy the show. Assalamu alaikum, everyone, and welcome back to this Islam 21C Unscripted podcast. Wow, a lot has happened since I hosted one of these. You know, I went to Pakistan for a wedding. There was a global pandemic of coronavirus, and Sonic the Hedgehog has his own movie now. But I think we're going to focus on the second one. So that's big news that's dominating everyone's news feeds and stuff. As you can see, we're in this makeshift bunker. Kindly provided to us by the good old people at Quaker Street Coffee and Bubble Tea. I have my bubble tea here, very nice, mashallah. And in order to discuss the recent kind of pandemic that everyone is aware of and, you know, spreading information about, I thought let's get two experts in their respective fields. Alhamdulillah, we're able to get Fasi Sheikh Haytham Al-Haddad, well-known Sheikh and regular guests on this podcast from the Islamic Council of Europe. Assalamu alaikum to Allah, Sheikh.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you?
Alhamdulillah, yeah. Very good. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. So Sheikh, inshallah, is going to be, he's been talking about the coronavirus, and we're going to be putting some, inshallah, tough questions for him. And we've got, we've been collating the mother of all FAQs for coronavirus at Islam 21C. So we'll have some, inshallah, frequently asked questions from yourselves, from all the way across the social media platforms, YouTube and Facebook and all that. We'll collate to some very pressing questions that people have had, so be prepared for those. We haven't told him beforehand. And last but not least, we have Dr. Qasim Rafiq. He's a someone who we haven't seen in a long time, but mashallah, he is a assistant professor in UCL. Correct me if I'm wrong here.
Associate professor.
So you're Professor Qasim Rafiq? Is that your...
Not yet. Still associate professor.
Okay.
So inshallah. Somewhere in between.
Yeah. Okay. Soon, inshallah.
Inshallah. Inshallah. He's an inshallah Prof Qasim Rafiq. Yeah. He's at UCL. And you're interested in the science behind this, the latest pandemic anyway. But you have another interest in this case as well. And that is you're helping, I think... to find the vaccine, or to create a vaccine, to get it to the level that we need. So it's good, alhamdulillah, we have in the Muslim community many people, you know, batting for us, alhamdulillah, not just the Muslims, but, you know, humanity in general, inshallah. May Allah give you tawfiq and, you know, pushing for our understanding and our ability to protect ourselves from this. So, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
I read a very interesting headlined article today saying that China bought us time, but the West has squandered it. The New York Post. What do you think about that? Are you aware of this criticism that our governments have been receiving?
When you say we, who do you mean by we? Do you mean in the UK, or do you mean...
UK is one of them, yeah. So what do you think? How do you think the response has been?
Because straight off the bat with a difficult question.
Start off with something easy.
I think it's when you look at the UK government's response... Mm-hmm. And I have to be measured in my comments here, but it's very different to what the rest of the world is doing. And that's not just what they're doing in the Far East, but globally. You know, the States have just, you know, as of today, New York has shut schools. Los Angeles has implemented strict measurements and so on. So the UK is very much a global outlier. I can't think of any other country.
Yeah. By the way, I just spoke to Sheikh Yasser Qadri. Sorry to cut you.
That's okay. Yeah.
And in Dallas, I said, oh, sorry, what's the time, Sheikh? He said 9 o'clock. I spoke to him maybe 2-3 hours ago. And they said, sorry, am I disturbing you? Maybe you're going to work. He was laughing. And he said, no, there is no. They shut everything in Dallas.
And it's funny, I've just come back from work. So the UK is still promoting this concept that we're very much open, it's business as usual. But, you know, I've just come back from chairing a safety committee meeting within the department that I work in biochemical engineering. And, you know, UCL is remaining open as it stands. That's the official line. But there, as of today, there's no more teaching. So there's no more face-to-face teaching. Okay. All teaching is to be delivered online. Mm. There's to be no exams, which is unprecedented. To have no you know, end-of-year exams is unprecedented. So we're now discussing about alternative forms of assessment for students. And that just, I think, gives an indication as to the serious nature of what we're really facing. Mm. And as I was mentioning earlier, the UK is very much an outlier in comparison to the national, also the global response to this pandemic.
There is no other country that took the same measures the UK took?
Not nowhere near as close.
Holland?
Holland have implemented now strict policies of closures and so on. So the UK is very much the only country. I mean, even our neighbours in the Republic of Ireland, who share a border with the UK, have adopted a closure policy. Yeah. So the UK is very much an outlier. It's questionable as to why. And let's hope, inshallah, for all our sakes, that the chief scientific officer and the chief medical officer have made the right decision. But I think there's many who are questioning the decision.
Yeah. Mm. Sheikh, you mentioned you've recorded a few videos about this outbreak and the pandemic about coronavirus.
Yeah.
What was your message to the Muslims when news of this broke out? And has that message changed at all? Because, you know, I mean, even a few weeks ago, even the kind of infectious disease expert, Dr. Imran Qureshi, even a few weeks ago, we did a podcast with him, and he was like, you know, no need to panic, everyone calm down. And I was kind of challenging him. I was thinking, is he doing this because you're supposed to say that, but deep down, you know, this, you know, everyone's panicking.
Actually, I was speaking to Dr. Imran yesterday, because, you know, he's helping MCB in formulating or coming up with certain guidelines for mosques, etc. And to be honest with you, I was about to say to him that, oh, Imran, I'm not seeing you panicking. Seriously. And he was calm, he was very mature in his approach, not unlike so many other doctors, because in the last few days I've been speaking with doctors from right, left, everyone, even doctors abroad, okay? And again, some of the doctors were asking about shaving the beard.
Mm.
Yeah, that's why they were calling
because of the mask fitting or something.
This is one thing, and because of the they said that the hair, okay, might catch the virus. Okay, is likely to catch the virus anyway. So,
but some people have criticized the Muslim community's response, the Muslim leaders' response. We had some in the news today. The Muslim kind of news space. The head of Islamic Human Rights Commission saying, you know, criticizing Muslim leadership, saying, you know, mosques should have been closed by now, or this type of stuff. So there is that kind of...
Yeah, okay. Just, they are closing, they are criticizing the Muslim community just because of this? Just mosques did not close?
I don't know the details of this person's critique, but...
Yeah, okay. So maybe some people are exaggerating. Mm-hmm. And I don't want all of the discussion to be surrounded or centered on this issue of closing down the mosques.
I think
there are so many other things that we need to take, measures that we need to take. There is a lot to be done before we just focus on this.
But you know,
and
Sheikh,
I
you
want
know the,
Muslims, sorry, yeah. let me. I want Muslims to be smart enough not to accept the criticism and to say that, yes, because we did not close down the mosques, it means that we didn't do anything. Look, Yani, really, Dr. Qasim, Brother Qasim, who's a very close person to my heart. May Allah Jalla wa Ala reward him. Mm-hmm. A few days ago, I was in Saudi Arabia, and I received a call from Dr. Osman, Ahmed Uthman, who is the top doctor in cancer in Saudi Arabia. And he told me that Dr. Qasim was invited to attend a conference in Saudi Arabia. I know that he might not like this, but he said even the director of the university, the director of the hospital, which is the top hospital in Saudi Arabia, King Faisal Takhassusi Hospital in Riyadh, the director, he asked for a private meeting with Qasim. Yeah, Qasim can confirm this. I confirmed this actually with him before.
I can confirm that Heathrow was empty when I came back. That's what I can confirm.
And they offered, I'm sure they wanted to offer him a job, but he preferred to come to the UK, to his country. And he just told me literally that he's not interested in doing Hijrah. And he said it is not about money, although they pay a lot of money. And he is working hardly to find a vaccination for this, for their virus. And then, so we are actually helping the community. We are helping the society. And I myself, I am now studying this issue of qunut. This qunut, and I will issue a statement about qunut al-nazila, which is dua, dua in congregational prayer, that Allah Jalla wa Ala protects, protects who? Protects Muslims and the country as a whole. So I am studying it now, and I'm preparing to issue a statement about this, to encourage masajid, the masajid that are still open and functioning, to do qunut al-nazila, to help this country and even to help even other countries.
And I think there's a wider issue here, which is, I think it's slightly disingenuous to request or suggest that Muslims close their masajid and their places of worship when we're still being encouraged by the UK government to send our children to schools, you know, carry on business as normal unless you have symptoms, and then you're requested to self-isolate. So to then naturally impose a closure of masajid is one thing. But also I would argue that masajid have taken steps. Many masajid have. I mean, they've implemented certain deep cleaning policies. They've implemented, you know, some level of physical distancing.
I want to get to all of those. I want to get to what we can do practically to protect ourselves. It includes the medical hygiene, that kind of stuff. The measures for masjids includes qunut, includes du'as, and one of the FAQs is, you know, I want something, some kind of du'a from the sunnah that I can. You know, people are asking, you know, just give me one dua that I can keep repeating, for example, the sunnah, because, you know, if they have some time they want to do it, and you know, there's many different du'as, and so I want to get to that. But first I'm trying to gauge the kind of mental or emotional state that we're trying to push in. I have this, I mean, personally, I believe, I have a theory, right? Whatever the, you know, the end conclusions are that we're going to tell the community, or that you might be advising masjids with and so forth. I think that people need a discourse of one of two types, right? Either keep calm and carry on discourse, or, oh my God, this is a serious thing kind of discourse, right?
Regardless of what your measures are. The truth is somewhere in between, because... Because there is... It would be irresponsible of the government and of leaders generally of any background, any faith, to suggest the world is coming to an end, it's doomsday, and everyone should fend for themselves. We've seen some of the effects of that in shops and so on and so forth in terms of
availability. I mean, we don't want to increase panic. We don't want to do that kind
of
stuff.
But at the same time, this is a serious issue. One of the major concerns I have, and I've been quite firm with this, is the number of WhatsApp messages I've received which have promoted either misinformation, scientifically irrelevant information, and so on and so forth, is incredible. And so I as of today, I made it, and I've contacted people and said, stop sending these messages. Unless they've been checked and confirmed by a virologist or an immunologist or a clinician who is well known in the field, and you're always going to have a clinician of some sort who is going to have an outlying perspective as well. You know, be very, very careful in the information we're passing on.
What kind of misinformation have you seen?
A whole range of things. So people suggesting that certain symptoms are explicitly associated with COVID-19 and other symptoms are not, when actually we've seen patients who have been presented or have presented with a whole range of kind of amongst those symptoms that they have identified. So someone reading that might say, well, I don't have that symptom, therefore I don't have COVID-19, and therefore I'm not going to get myself checked or tested, whatever it might be. So I think we have to be very careful in these are serious matters, and these are matters in some instances for certain communities and for certain individuals of life and death.
But you know, I think one of the problems is, though, people with an expertise, either, you know, a scientist or even a, you know, a scholar, Islamic scholar, I think it sounds a bit maybe controversial, but I think you're a bit too nuanced, right? Yeah. Naturally, you're going to be like, well, it's not too much this, not that, but, you know, giving a balanced answer. The problem is, I think most people, the way we think is in hyperbole. If people hear like a nuanced kind of measured message that says, you know, that gives all the facts clearly, and people are going to naturally themselves fall into one of two discourses. One is, let's say a masjid, for example, institutes some policies. They say, okay, tell the over 70s don't come, make wudu at home, bring your own prayer mat, for example, right? But the problem is in the way that, which discourse is that being communicated in? Is it being communicated in keep calm, carry on discourse, or is it being communicated in alarm bells discourse, right? So because, Mahmoud was saying, for example, that brother over there wearing the mask, Mahmoud was saying in the masjid today, in ELM, for example, it was full of elderly people, it was full of people who, you know, maybe the wudu area was still open, or whatever. They might have had the best, you know, actual measures that they communicated, but because people maybe we either respond to carry on is nothing to worry about and do a bit of thing, or you know, this is very not panic, but this is very 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 serious, right? And now if some people are the only people giving that message are the people spreading fake news and misinformation, I think people with, you know, who know the kind of medical guidance, who know, you know, how serious a threat this is potentially, they need to be equally hyperbolic in you know, go against every, you know, strand, scientific strand in your body, but it's an issue of communication, because if people, you give them the same guidelines and you try and drum this into them that, look, don't take this lightly, then they will be more likely to, follow those guidance.
If I may say, there are two things here, okay, that we need to bear in mind. The first one is spreading information without confirming the authenticity of this information. Yeah, this is even from a Shari'i perspective. Exactly. This is prohibited, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam naha an qila wa qal. Qila wa qal, qila wa qal. Just spreading information. Yeah, it was said, without confirming it. And Allah jalla wa ala says, وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِّنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوِ الْخَوْفِ أَذَاعُوا بِهِ وَلَوْ رَدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ وَلَوْ رَدُّوهُ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ لَعَلِمَهُ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَنْبِطُونَهُ مِنْهُمْ. Allah Jalla Ala is describing one of the qualities of the hypocrites, that whenever they hear anything that causes especially fear or that might attract some attention, أَذَاعُوا بِهِ, they will spread it. And hadn't they referred to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to the people of knowledge, people of authority, does that include medical authority? Yes, sometimes, people of authority here, either the political leaders or the scholars or the people in charge of a matter, including the medical doctors, etc. That would be even better for them. And Allah Jalla Ala also says in the well-known verse that we are all aware of, Ya أيها الذين آمنوا إن جاءكم فاسق بنبأ فتبينوا. If a sinner who is known for not being careful about what he is spreading and how he conducts himself, like, then فتبينوا or فتثبتوا. Make sure that this information is correct. Because really spreading information, especially spreading information that lead to fear, and panic, is
fear and panic is also viral.
Yeah. Now, now, if I may say, the second point I'd like to mention, I remember one brother, he was telling me, and you are smiling, Sheikh. I said, yeah, what do you want me to do? You want me to just to keep crying? What for? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that being in a state of huzun, of grief and sadness, this is not an Islamic. And too much worry, is not Islamic. Actually, worry might not be Islamic from different angles, okay? And there is a difference between taking precautions and being ready and just being worried. For example, look, in the Quran, when Abu Bakr was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, may Allah jalla wa'ala be pleased with him, was with Abu Bakr with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they were migrating and they were hiding in the cave Hira, and the mushriks were searching for them and they were chasing them, and they were next to the cave. Yes, what did he say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say to Abu Bakr?
La tahzan.
La tahzan, inna Allah ma'ana. Don't be saddened because Allah is with us. In the Quran,
but Sheikh, isn't that because
تخافوا, so many verses in the Quran, لا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا.
But this is once you've taken the means, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, he meticulously planned out the hijrah and everything.
There's even a lot of clinical data which suggests that those who are more optimistic and take a more positive outlook on life, or on their condition, if it's a difficult situation, have better outcomes. So I think this goes without saying that we don't want to, and this applies to Muslims and to the wider community, we don't want to create a nation of warriors and people who are fearful and grief-stricken. Yeah. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we don't take the matter seriously.
Mm. Yes.
Fewer warriors, more warriors.
Yes. See, I want the Muslim community to be a source, and especially the masajid. First of all, it comes from the top to bottom. The leaders of the Muslim community, they should be strong. They should be optimistic. They should show that they have full tawakkul on Allah Jalla Ala, and full trust in Allah Jalla Ala, as Allah Jalla Ala says, وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَتَوَكَّلُوا إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. And this huzun that was prohibited in the Quran in so many verses. Yeah.
They say that every many mental health disorders stem from an inappropriate relationship with fear.
Yes.
The fear of what's going to happen.
Exactly.
The fear of the past. Or,
yes, exactly.
You know, kind of obsessive, compulsive disorder.
So the leaders first, the leaders of the Muslim community should demonstrate this.
So this is an example of how to tailor our discourse. Whatever the advice is, we have to imbue it with tawakkul and confidence and so forth.
Yes, and not showing panicking. Yeah. So as I said, the Muslim community, the leaders, and then the masajid, and then the community. Yani those brothers and sisters, when they go to shops, when they go to supermarkets, Muslim with big beards, and they are stacking 10 bags of rice in front of everyone. If you, as a Muslim, you are behaving like this, then what about those non-Muslims who do not have Allah in their life? They do not have tawakkul on Allah Jalla wa'ala. You are the one who knows that وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ مَا أَصَابَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُخْطِئُكَ وَمَا أَخْطَأَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُصِيبُكَ. That whatever happens to you, it would not have missed you. Whatever have missed you, it would not have happened to you, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Ibn Abbas. And as Allah Jalla wa'ala says, قُلْ لَنْ يُصِيبَنَا إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَنَا. Nothing will happen to us except what Allah
Jalla wa'ala has decreed. So what are you saying about buying more than bulk buying? This is one of the FAQs.
And even the scholars, these scholars were talking about hoarding, especially food and these necessarily material and provision. They were talking
about
negative about it. Okay, negative about it. And the other thing is, maybe be ready. And all, and unfortunately, many brothers and sisters use this hadith. Yes, tie your camel and just move on. You are not tying your camel. You are just actually killing your camel. When you buy 10 bags of rice, or 10 bottles of milk.
There's a number of issues as well. The impact it has on other people in terms of being able to get access to necessities. I have many colleagues at work who aren't able, who they may be single or as a couple, whatever it might be, they don't bulk buy. So they've gone to the shops recently to buy food, and there's nothing available, particularly in London. Yeah. It seems to, and that hysteria just feeds in, and it becomes, I'm sure we're going to discuss herd immunity a bit later, but it's a herd mentality. If you see, you know, a few people doing the same thing, then everyone rushes, and and it creates unnecessary fear.
Yeah.
So my point again, brothers and sisters, we should be a source of safety, security, peace, and wherever we are. People should feel, let me send this message clearly, people should feel secure when they see Muslims.
I know one brother, he started a WhatsApp group of his local community. He sent them letters through the kind of letterboxes saying, you know, if anybody is over 70 or whatever, you need some help, you know, getting your groceries or whatever.
Excellent. You know, I was going to let us go. I suggest let us take this opportunity and, you know, go one step further. Think and live out of the box. Not just think out of the box. Think and live out of the box. And instead of just being in the back front and just defending and thinking of ourselves and how to protect ourselves, I suggest, brothers and sisters, if you can, form certain groups, and look after the people around you. Okay, you go to your neighbors. Maybe there are some elders who are afraid to come out. Yeah. Go. Especially for non-Muslims.
This brother, he found 170 plus man. He said he was told to self-isolate for 4 months.
Yes.
So if he hadn't spoken to him or extended that.
Exactly, he might die.
He would have become very lonely and isolated. Go.
Please, brothers, let us maybe form some organization or, I don't know, any kind of setup where we go to other neighbors and tell them, do you need anything? Shall we buy anything for you? Etc. Let us show how Muslims can really benefit the society in times of crisis like this. And instead of just being consumers.
That's what I'm saying, though. We have to be careful at what messages that we're maybe non-verbally getting across.
Excellent.
If we're saying, if we introduce the whole topic with Qadr and, you know, don't worry too much about what happened and have tawakkul and so forth, and we don't highlight these practical things that you should
people
be doing
take
in a time of crisis, you just said a time of crisis, then people will kind of ignore the crisis part and just think, okay, you know, just carry on as normal.
Yeah.
That's why, you know, some masjids, they've had a very harsh response they've completely closed, or they've said no one outside 10 minutes before or after Salah, for example.
Yeah.
So that's a very heavy-handed, draconian, some might say authoritarian move, but it gets the message
across. And sometimes, I'm not going to comment on that specifically, but sometimes you need the gravitas and the visual. And this is why now, as of today, the UK government and Boris Johnson has made it clear that they will now make daily addresses to bring that sense of seriousness and urgency, which perhaps has been lacking over the last week or so from the government, you know, with, you know, information coming out in articles behind paywalls in the Telegraph, with certain reporters being briefed rather than, you know, public dissemination. That is now changing. And that's, I think, you know, from a national perspective, highlighting, you know, a change in strategy and philosophy of the government. But also, I think even as Muslim leaders and so on and so forth, there is a need now to realize that there is going to be a change in the policy, in the approach that's needed, because we're seeing the evolution before our eyes and the evolving nature of the situation and the evolving nature of the virus itself. Yeah. You know, we're seeing the impact it's having, not just, you know, globally, but even within our own communities now. So this is something now that we need to take A, seriously, but B, I think, you know, having, you know, a focused of, you know, a solution oriented approach as well, you know, being focused on how can we try and develop solutions. And even if one does become positive with a test positive for COVID-19, you know, what is the approach? You know, what is the mechanism to, you know, self-isolate, and how do you try and improve and get better and so on and so forth? What are the best steps in that situation?
Today, Boris Johnson, they announced they're doing regular Cobra meetings. Ijtima al Kubra.
Yeah.
This is our Kubra meeting. But I want to ask you one thing. I want to just get a brief snapshot from you and your perspective before we go into some of the practical stuff. What has been the strategy hitherto of the government, and what is it changing towards? Just to, because again, there's lots of fake news and misinformation.
So I think, to be clear, the UK, as I mentioned at the beginning, is very much an outlier in its approach. They've adopted what they call, and they've tried to distance themselves from this recently with an article by Matt Hancock, the health minister, but very much a case of herd immunity, that we carry on as business as normal. Most of the population in the UK will get this disease and this virus at some point, and for most people, it will be relatively mild. They should recover, inshallah, and then that will provide a sense of immunity. And that concept of herd immunity, and I listened to Imran Qureshi's podcast on the way over here this morning, you know, he touched on herd immunity, the idea being that if you have a certain population or percentage of the population immunized, you know, it stops the virus spreading, and eventually it will get to a point where it doesn't find a new uninfected host, and therefore it dies out.
So those without immunity, they're protected from it practically.
This approach is very different from the rest of the world. The rest of the world, being led primarily now by China, but also by the likes of Singapore, Taiwan, and Hong Kong, has been to immediately self-quarantine and to impose closures, which can be difficult for people. Mm-hmm. But I think more importantly, what they've done, which is very important, is to ensure appropriate tracking and traceability of people who've contracted the tested positive, their immediate family, people that they've been in contact with, and start to try and limit the exposure of people to the disease.
That
and
ship now, has sailed for us, though, hasn't it? Because we
yes and no. I mean, I think we're still at the phase where Wuhan was, you know, in January, when the Chinese government was still reluctant to deal with this in a significant way. But the Chinese then suddenly changed tactics, you know, overnight, and now they've got to the point where they now have no more than 10 or 20 cases, new cases a day, whereas in the UK we're just on the exponential rise.
Finally.
So the issue we have is that, yes, for most people they will recover, inshallah, you know, we assume they will, but most people thus far that have contracted the disease have made a recovery, but there's a number of questions. Firstly, this herd immunity, there is no data that suggests that we will have long-term immunity. There's already been suggestion and some data to suggest individuals in Japan have been reinfected by the disease. So the idea of long-term immunity is nowhere near proven. It's a very risky strategy.
It's a kind of cross your fingers and hope.
Absolutely. And to some extent, though, it is a very difficult decision because on the flip side, the if the government does close, you know, schools, businesses, and everything changes, the impact, not just on the economy, and I know most people have commented and say, oh, you know, they don't want to, it's wealth before health. There is maybe some truth to that. But the other aspect of it is that people's livelihoods and their own well-being will be affected by this. And so therefore, it is a big decision to make, but it's now a decision that the UK in isolation is making, and the rest of the world has said, no, we're going to close. So for me, it's a very high risk.
Pun intended.
So it wasn't, but I like they you picked up on that. But it is a very, it's a unique and a high risk strategy.
Yeah.
And we'll see if it pays off.
Is it changing, though? You alluded to the fact that there's been an evolution in
the policy. So there's now been, since they've moved away from the term herd immunity now. So the Matt Hancock, despite the chief scientific officer on Friday talking extensively about herd immunity in an article in The Telegraph on Sunday, the health minister said, we're not pursuing herd immunity. Effectively, they are in reality.
Okay.
The policy is changing, however, that we are seeing some change. And they kind of alluded to that they would change based on data, which we hope is the case. So one of the changes we are seeing is now they've now said over 70s should self-isolate. The other issue that they've kind of started addressing, and we're seeing this in reality, is schools are now contingency planning for closures. Universities, schools, and other public organizations are contingency planning. And there is a likelihood now that, you know, people are going to be working remotely, which they probably should have done, as much of the world has done a couple of weeks ago.
So, Sheikh, I mean, as a mufti, as a qadi, it's very much in your job, kind of your daily stuff, to look at the anticipated consequences of something. You always say, you know, for example, when you're talking about voting, you know, a lot of people just look at an isolation thing, how can you vote for someone who does X, Y, Z? But you're saying, no, What the fiqh is telling you is to look at the difference between two or whatever the choices are,
to look outcomes. At, to have a, to zoom out and to look at it in a macro way, to look at the context, to look at different aspects before you give a judgment regarding any isolated incident.
So when you hear Dr. Rafiq talking about this kind of stuff, so I have one question for Qasim. And then I kind of follow on for this, because I was thinking, when it comes to what can we do, right? Because the government guidance is going to be kind of averaged across the general maslaha of everyone, right? The whole society. So they propose it, purportedly we'd hope that they're looking at the general maslaha. But we have to look also at the maslaha of our particular community, right? Because we're not the exact average person. You mentioned, for example, a lot of people mentioning that Muslims have a higher tendency towards diabetes and hypertension, these types of things. So we have to look, and also we have very different social habits to the general population. So people are kind of going about their work, they're socializing, they're going into, you know, shopping malls or whatever. They're not coming together feet to feet, shoulder to shoulder, you know, unless they, you know, there's some kind of Supreme sale on or the new iPhone or something, and they're waiting outside overnight. They're not coming shoulder to shoulder and kind of putting their face on the floor, that kind of stuff. So obviously we have different habits that we need to look forward to. So what I'm thinking is, I was thinking that if the experts are saying there's a credibly anticipated outcome where we could, for example, in the peak of this exponential curve you mentioned, that if that could lead to, you know, NHS services being overrun and people dying because of that, then shouldn't we be a bit more proactive and not just waiting for the government guidance to change, but think, how can we as a Muslim community, regardless of what the government guidelines are, how can we try and be proactive and think about the ways in which we can help stem or flatten out this curve? You know, this whole thing about flattening out the curve.
Yeah.
So, can you describe just very simply for the audience what this flattening out of the curve means?
Yeah.
And secondly, do we have a role to in that, in flattening out that curve as Muslim community?
So the concept is that the UK wants to spread out the number of infections over a longer period of time, so that it has less of an immediate impact on the health service. If we look at the situation in Italy, the vast majority of issues in Italy is the lack of beds, ventilator and ICU equipment and so on. That is very much the case in the UK. We suffer from many of the same shortages. I mean, the whole discussion in the NHS is separate, but we suffer from many of the same issues. So it's likely, if it continues at this rate, the NHS at some point in the next week, 2 weeks, who knows, will be overrun with cases, and there will have to be difficult decisions made. So the concept of flattening out the peak is that rather than having a sharp peak, you spread it over a number of months. There's also some credibility to that, and it's recognized globally that we want to try and spread this out over the summer when it's not mixed in with other the influenza virus and so on, the weather changes, the climate changes.
And you're more prepared. And
absolutely, more prepared, but also the climate has a big impact as well, which is why the second peak is more of a concern. And I personally am worried about, yes, we might get through March, April, May, June, July, August, September. When October, November, December hits, that when you look at the Spanish flu back in 1918, 1919, the number of people that died were more than World War I and World War II combined. The majority of the deaths came in the second peak. It came when the weather changed, and over the summer it was quiet, and then over the winter it worsened. That is the longer term issue. This is why, again, going back to that issue of, this isn't something we haven't seen in our lifetime and in our generation. And it will change, and it should change people's habits.
Yeah.
You know, it should change. You know, I think we've been very complacent as a global society the last 50, 60, 70 years, because alhamdulillah, we've had vaccines. So we haven't seen the effects of polio, smallpox, measles, mumps, rubella, because we've had vaccines.
Although they're making a comeback due to kind of vaccine
anti-vax. That's a whole other issue, and I can speak at length about the issue of anti-vaxxers and the lack of and the pseudoscience behind that, but you look at vaccines, subhanAllah, they have transformed medical, you know, the lifespan of people. You know, we're not suffering from smallpox is eradicated. Mm-hmm. Polio in most countries globally is eradicated because of vaccines. And we are now potentially, you know, with this virus going to, there won't be catastrophic numbers, inshallah, but it will change the way the world operates. We're seeing the impact now
people
on global supply chains.
Yeah, that's the real impact.
Absolutely.
Not necessarily the
health
direct,
that, yeah.
directly
yeah,
kind of
see,
die from
I,
it, but
yeah,
it's a public health service destroyer, they're saying.
You know, one thing I was thinking about it is that the world is busy in fighting each other. Okay. Countries are fighting, maybe. Okay, regardless of the conspiracy behind the virus, whether China, prepared this virus to, you know, as a part of hidden biological war against America, or America prepared this.
Actually, that was in the BBC today, the BBC News, a Chinese, one of the Chinese ministers because officially accused the US military.
No, this last week, they accused, But is this now, why don't the leaders of the world start thinking that there can be an external threat other than themselves being a threat to each other? Why don't they work together? But what I'm talking about is a very utopian kind of image. This will never happen because there are ideologies, different ideologies for different countries, the interest is different, etc., etc. Agree, but at least now I see that maybe they are forced to work together to a certain degree in order to combat this kind of disease.
And I have to say, this is very much happening. It's really been good. I mean, we've heard recently of Chinese doctors have been on the front line in Wuhan, going to Italy to provide support and advice, but it's across everything. I mean, the Chinese
and they published the genome of
absolutely.
The virus.
They as soon as by publishing the genome sequence, that's allowed the world to start preparing, create tests, diagnostics, reduce the amount of time it takes to get tested, and to start thinking about how we develop a vaccine. And this is now a global effort. I mean, the response from scientists, clinicians, academics. I mean, the one thing that's been really pleasing as well is the concept of. So we have an issue of ventilator and shortages, and parts for the ventilators are a major issue. There's now, certainly in the UK, a call for engineers and engineering companies to manufacture new ventilators, but also for 3D printing parts. I think in Italy, some of the academics printed some of the parts of the ventilators that have saved now lives, and they're being used to keep people alive through 3D printed parts. So it requires a global effort.
Yeah, we're at the same time, we're trying to increase that horizontal line on the y-axis, which is our ability to cope.
Absolutely.
And we're trying to flatten the curve to put it as much as we can under it. So, but my question was, Sheikh, what can we do in order to flatten that curve, right? What can we do as a Muslim community in particular? Is what are as somebody who's who knows the science, what are the potential? Let's not think about the is it halal or haram. We have Sheikh for that. What would you do in an absolute kind of vacuum to say, okay, this would certainly lead to reducing that?
Okay, just that before okay, because this is unscripted, and before you jump into this, I was talking about cooperation between the countries, irrespective of their ideologies and interests and political direction, etc. We Muslims should have kind of at least a spiritual leadership in this. And it is very unfortunate that some countries, without naming them, where we thought that they are going to take a spiritual leadership in the Muslim Ummah because of their position, they are not doing that. Actually, they are going.
And the opposite is true as well.
Yes.
Secular America. Yes. They declared a day of prayer yesterday.
Yeah. So that's what this is. What I'm saying that we as Muslims now may be independent from governments because our Muslim governments, they are like more secular than they are Islamic.
Yeah.
Maybe the dua, and I am working with some dua now in order to prepare a few things.
Just one of them is
one of them is a letter to the non-Muslims. Yeah. Okay, open letter to non-Muslims. The other thing is we need maybe, see.
Do you mean like the spiritual lessons that we can learn?
Yeah, but to flatten this. Yeah. See, this disease, where did it come from? We Muslims, we believe that it came from Allah Jalla wa'ala. Allah Jalla wa'ala is the one who controls everything. Allah Jalla wa'ala created everything. And Allah Jalla wa'ala told us that, وَمَا أَصَابَكُمْ مِنْ مُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ. Any calamity that Allah Jalla wa'ala sends upon humanity is because of what humanity have earned. Allah Jalla wa'ala confirmed this in numerous places in the Quran. ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِي النَّاسِ. Fasad and corruption and mischief, etc. prevailed whether in land or in sea, because of what people have done. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "ما ظهرت الفاحشة في قوم إلا أخذوا بالسنين والأمراض." Okay, or as what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when fahisha means any
sexual immorality.
Any sexual
promiscuity.
Promiscuity that was not historically practiced. Okay, as the norm of human beings, as the norm of a human beings, abnormal kind of sexual relationship, if it prevails in any society, then Allah Jalla wa'ala will send punishment upon them. So we need to bring this kind of discourse, although this discourse is maybe can be attacked, we need to bring it on board. Because this is our role. We are the followers of the messengers. And the messengers would, the messengers normally warn their people from the adab of Allah Jalla wa'ala when they commit sins. Shu'aib, Nuh alayhi salam, Lut, Prophet Lut, all the prophets, they were doing this. And we should follow that. فَبِهُدَاهُ مُقْتَدِ. Are we doing that? Yes? Yeah. Are we saying to the whole world, first of all, there is injustice that is taking place in the entire world, not against Muslims, but against Muslims in particular, and against many other people. Look at the amount of poverty, yes, that is spreading all over the world, in Africa, in many other countries. What is our role as Muslims to bring this into light, and that this might be a reason for this kind of punishment? This is one thing. Now, this sexual promiscuity is taking place everywhere, damaging the family unit. It's taking place everywhere. Actually, arrogance against Allah Jalla wa'ala is taking place everywhere. That they don't want to submit to Allah Jalla wa'ala, and they are challenging Allah Jalla wa'ala.
These types of things rejecting would and denying humble a human being.
Exactly.
You know, his existence. A small, you know, invisible to the naked eye virus has brought these superpowers to him.
Rejecting his power, denying his existence, denying his authority over a human being. We should bring all these things into the discussion, into the debate, and we should show people it's not only scientific, okay? There is a spiritual element behind all of this.
So, I want to get some of the practical spiritual advice as well.
This is a practical
practical device. In terms of for people to implement in their own lives on the daily lives, for example.
If I may say something. Look, when people are talking about measures, dua, and tawakkul, and these so-called spiritual, I don't like to call them spiritual, but I'm using this word, they are the last measures to be taken. The first measure they are talking about it, or the first measures they are talking about it,
wash
are
your hands.
The scientific measures. Yeah. Subhanallah. The scientific measures, can they solve the problems? Mm. I said to some brothers, even if they solve this current problem, is there any guarantee that we will not have another bigger problem?
Mm.
Look, SARS, the corona, the old corona, SARS, pigs,
swine flu.
Okay, swine flu. All of these, one after another, and each one is worse than the one before. So where are we going? Where are we heading? Because we are eliminating the power of Allah Jalla wa'ala from our debate. And Muslims, as Allah Jalla wa'ala created them as to be and chose them to be in charge of mankind, then they should have, they should take lead in this.
So you're working with different scholars to produce
a few
this,
things. One
discourse.
Of them is to produce maybe an open letter to the globe, to non-Muslims in particular, about what is happening in the world, and maybe if there is, like, you know, a solution from an Islamic perspective.
Okay.
Yeah, because Allah Jalla wa Ala says it clearly in the Quran. Yes, فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَهُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا. Had they, when they are touched by our calamities, they go back to Allah Jalla wa Ala. And then Allah Jalla wa Ala condemned that their reaction was what? Was the opposite reaction. Their hearts became hardened. Allah Jalla wa Ala does not send any kind of punishment except for people to go back to Him, to remember the reality of this life, or to wipe their sins if they are believers. But if they are not believers, Allah Jalla wa Ala want to bring them back to Him. So
that's number one.
Discourse?
That's number one.
Yes.
Have that central to our discourse as Muslims. What else can Muslims do, and Muslim community in particular, do? And let's say in the UK, for example, what can we do in the second step after that? What do you say, Dr. Qasim Rafiq? In terms of, or can we, do we have any impact on flattening the curve or delaying, you know, the spikes and the peaks and so forth?
I think we just have to be sensible in our approach. So ensuring that, obviously, following appropriate hygiene and so on, as would be expected. But I think each individual looking at their own circumstances, if you live or are in contact and engage with people who are, you know, immunocompromised or at risk or elderly, then be very wary about your own individual actions. One of the biggest concerns about this particular virus is and very different to SARS and MERS and some of the other viruses we've seen over the last 20 years, is that the pre-symptomatic or the asymptomatic phase is quite significant, and that appears to be when an individual is shedding a high viral titer or load. So that's when they are really kind of infectious, is in this pre-symptomatic phase.
Before they show any coughing.
Yeah, absolutely, before they show any coughing, sneezing, and so on and so forth. So being pragmatic and looking at one's individual circumstances is important. I'm not going to sit here and comment on, do we close masajid and so on and so forth. That's for each individual community, maybe the sheikh and others to discuss. But as an individual, you have to look at your circumstances. And sometimes we get caught up in the emotion and the euphoria, or, you know.
Yeah,
we should have tawakkul on that. I agree. And actually, I would say many of the Muslim scientists and clinicians say this outright, that we need to have tawakkul, and we are making dua and so on and so forth. It's what's enabled us to get this far. But at the same time, we have to be pragmatic as well about the precautions and taking the means to limit exposure and ensuring that we can minimize the impact that we have on others. Because again, you know, the concept has been from the government that most people are going to be fine. That may be the case, but those people go back to their homes, maybe visit their parents, their grandparents. Yeah. And again, you go back to why this will disproportionately affect the Muslim community. It's for a number of reasons. There's a number of comorbidities. You know, the Muslim community is quite prone to diabetes, it's obesity, other, you know, emphysema and so on. But also, the other major issue is that, like you said, is our social habits. We tend to visit our parents, visit our grandparents, and so on and so forth. And that's why I don't also like this term social distancing. We should use the term physical distancing. Mm-hmm. We still need to remain social. We still need to be in touch with people, keep in contact with people, even if you can't visit your parents, you know, speak to them on the phone, FaceTime, and so on. So physically distancing is a somewhat different concept to social distancing. I'll leave the Islamic advice.
The educational part, masajid can do a lot in terms of educational part, in terms of hygiene. Why are we always focusing on just minor technical things and we don't look at the bigger picture? Yes, the hygiene, the proper way of contacting each other, etc. Let alone the spiritual thing. One thing that I don't find people are focusing on, but all I think doctors and medical doctors and medical scientists, they confirm that if your immunity system is strong enough, it is very unlikely that you are going to be badly affected by it, isn't it?
That appears to be the case. If you're not at risk, you know, under 40, they say if you don't have other conditions, it's unlikely you'll have long.
But the problem isn't you getting sick yourself. That's not the threat. The threat is to the whole society.
I agree. So
you're going to carry it to, you know, your neighbor or someone
exactly.
else.
So I think this is where education programs are necessary. And again, if we are going to use things like WhatsApp to pass information, this is the type of information. So make sure that, you know, again, every individual has their own situation. You know, so if you live with elderly people, you know, you need to take more precautions now.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, someone down the road who is living by themselves doesn't have to necessarily take those same precautions. Yeah. You know, I think we have to look out for, you know, the situation that we're in.
I was going to add, I would like to see some of our Muslim scientists to come up with a list of maybe diet habits or habits in mm-hmm. our diets. So they suggest that, okay, these things may increase or boost your immunity system. So make sure that you take this and that and this and that.
Echinacea is a good one.
Yeah, and the key one is vitamin C. Yeah. Vitamin C, it's proven to strengthen the immune system.
It's in Ribena, right?
But you know, it's naturally in oranges, but you can buy over the counter chewable vitamin C tablets.
Mm.
So that's something. Actually, when I bought some yesterday, that was something that was well in supply in the shop.
So that's the problem with panic. Maybe, you don't think logically.
Depending on the reach of this broadcast, it might still be that in next week's time. There is still a huge amount, but there is things like vitamin C. Certain types of fruits have been proven to boost the immune system, and certain types of foods have shown to have an impact on the immune system.
Yeah.
So trying to maintain a healthy diet, trying to maintain an active lifestyle. Yeah. So people are still saying continuing going outside, running. Obviously, maybe don't go to the gym where you're, you know, sharing the same equipment with hundreds of other people, but going outside,
okay,
running and so on.
And I
say so.
If I may suggest, I saw a video clip of I don't know whether it was prepared by the Chinese government, kind of physical exercises that can be done indoor at home. And not only just physical exercises, just even some games, non-electronic games.
Yeah.
So if...
Like chess.
No. Even some of them a little bit physical, some of them a bit thinking, with simple material. So if I strongly suggest if some of our brothers can come up with video clips like this, they will.
I think that's an excellent idea. And for me, it's something I've implemented in my own household now, is we are likely to have quite a big shutdown. You know, at UCL, we're gearing up for a shutdown. It's still officially open, but we're gearing up. And many other universities and organizations will be. It might be a month. It might be 2 months. Who knows?
Yeah.
Utilize this time effectively.
Yes.
You know, have a plan of how you will utilize. You know, we don't spend enough time with our children in many instances in the first place, and you know, just to put them in front of screens, and you know, people are saying Netflix shares are going to, you know, go exponential, you know, in line with the virus. But you know, utilize this time effectively. You know, do the reading that you want to do, learn the Quran that you want to learn, do the, you know, have a plan. If you go into this and think it's a holiday, it's not a holiday. You know, for many people, they will be working remotely, including myself.
Yeah.
But there's time that you don't necessarily have. I have to. I've got papers to write.
There you have it, folks. So that's just one thing I wanted to ask the audience as well. If you have any ideas, if you're maybe self-quarantine or off work, working from home, then let us know your ideas in the comments below. What good things that you have planned to make use of your time effectively, or any other any questions or ideas that you have for a video series. That's a good suggestion, Sheikh, that you made. And you know what physical activities you can do.
Yep.
Let me just go back to what we were saying about what else can the Muslim community do? Yesterday you had I think day before yesterday, we posted a video of yours. You were telling Muslims not to take lightly the whole business of closing mosques, because it's a massive decision and it should be, you know, very, very last resort, and it should be in conjunction with Islamic scholars. It makes sense. But one thing that you said, what some people commented on, was that this shouldn't be a decision that you take on a local level. And some people took issue with that. They said, you know, with all due respect, they said it's the local community's job to look after their you know, local congregation. And as it, like Professor Dr. Qasim said, you know, you have to look at your own situation. Maybe you have in your masjid very, you know, a high percentage of elderly people. So, You know, what do you say to that?
That can be mm-hmm. understood. Yeah, we appreciate this comment.
Yeah.
Okay, and I have to say that I received a comment from Brother Yahya Bert.
Yeah.
May Allah
yeah.
Jalla wa'ala reward him.
Ameen.
It is a fantastic comment.
Yeah.
But what I am saying is that, okay, let us agree on a policy. Even let us agree on disagreeing. On a national level.
I mean, your main message was don't take this lightly, which was loud and clear.
So let us agree that, okay, maybe individual masajid should take this, they should take this decision by themselves. But let us agree on a national possibility. Because there are masajid who closed down, and I contacted them myself, and they said, just a precaution. Well, did you have any kind of, symptoms of someone? No, just a precaution. Yeah? We don't want to go down that line. And imagine. Okay,
why not?
Can I interject here? Because I think what Singapore did with their schools is very interesting. So they were one of the first countries to be affected by the coronavirus outside of China. What they did with their schools is they phased the closure of schools based on the number of cases within the locality, and they've opened up schools now based on the fact that there have been no recurrences and so on and so forth. So something like that.
You close, the earlier you can reopen, right? If you catch it early.
Is that
the idea?
But it's more this concept that there will be certain regions which are more highly affected. I don't know now if there's been comments that Norfolk still hasn't been affected.
But the problem in this country is we're not being tested, isn't it? I mean, NHS 111.
And that is a rather bizarre policy by the UK government as well. One of the key successes of the Chinese, Singaporean, Hong Kong approach has been they were testing regularly and making these widely and freely accessible. That's been one of the major successes, which is what the US is now finding out. The UK has taken a very strange approach, and many are saying they're fiddling the numbers because they don't want to, they don't want to know how many there actually are. And it's in line with their approach, which is you're going to get it anyway. So what's the point in testing? It's only if you get to hospital.
It takes a few hours, right?
Depending on the test, it's hours. It's gone down from days to now hours, depending on the test. It is a strange policy because the successes of other countries, and we're not just talking about the successes with dealing with COVID, because the government's response to that has been, yes, it's all well and good now, they've quarantined, but as soon as they open the quarantine, it's going to go back up again. Mm-hmm. A, there's no data to suggest, and again, if you do what Singapore do and phase opening, it's showing some success.
Yeah.
But also, it was the same thing we did with SARS. With SARS, which again was affecting the Far Eastern region,
and that's why they were more prepared.
I mean, 8,000 people were infected with SARS, and it had a much higher mortality rate. 800 people died, so a 10% mortality rate with SARS. But they clamped down on it very, very quickly, and they contained it. This has now become a global pandemic, so it's a very different situation now. But this point of having phase closures. I'm not talking about massages again. I need to be very good. But of organizations and institutions and schools seems to be working elsewhere. And going back to the issue of testing numbers. Yeah.
Yeah. Even when we talk about the closure of masajid, imagine masajid is the وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. It is the symbol of Tawheed. It is the symbol of Islam. It is the symbol of Khair. Malaika come to the masajid. Allah Jalla wa'ala loves masajid the most. The best places on earth are masajid.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine in the whole of the UK, there is no masjid where adhan even internally is raised. There is no congregation. How Allah Jalla wa'ala will send His rahmah upon us when His name is not glorified in a congregational way in those places. Maybe...
But Sheikh, that's again in theory and abstract, right?
But
it's just like somebody who might say, if you say, for example, when you talk about, voting, for example, it sounds similar to somebody saying, how can you vote for someone who is doing this and doing that? But you're saying, no, I'm voting for the difference between this and something else. So, for example, in Kuwait, in Turkey now, they say they've some suspended Jum'ah, they've suspended congregational prayers.
But I don't know about Turkey, but even there is a lot of criticism against, Kuwait and other countries where they closed down all the masajid and they closed down all the Jum'ah, etc., etc. Maybe at least, they could have minimized the number of musalleen in certain masajid. But at least the name of Allah Jalla wa'ala should be glorified.
So what is your position? Would you say, for example, Sheikh Muhammad Hassan Wuladidu, he broadcast a fatwa yesterday, saying that in some cases where the bare minimum can be three people praying Jum'ah.
We can minimize the people who are attending. Yeah, we can put certain restrictions. For example, those who are healthy, those who do not live with vulnerable people, we can apply. We can say that, okay, come with your
own... Is that own, something maybe, you, you encourage?
With your own mat, come with your maybe own disposable plastic mat, etc. But to suggest to close the masajid, so there is no symbolic...
Absolutely close, you can... You can reduce it rather than completely close to zero.
I don't have the audacity to approve this. Yeah, especially by the way, there is a brother who there are some books that were written by our scholars about plague. For example, the book of As-Suyuti, Bathil al-Ma'un, Fi Fadl al-Ta'un, etc. And they mentioned that there were a few plagues that took place. One plague took place during the time of the Prophet and the famous one of Amwas that took place during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Another one that took place in the year of 69. Mm-hmm. Another plague that took place in the 87. And another one that took place in year 139 Hijri. I'm talking about Hijri. And another plague that took place in 30.
What do they mention?
And 95. And at least in those plagues, it was not reported that they closed down the masajid completely. In fact, in the one of the worst plagues that took place in 395, they mentioned that thousands, the way they described it, that thousands of people were dying in, I think it was in Morocco or in that side of the world. And...
But can you even compare a plague to this, though?
Yes, even the plague is worse.
Because the plague is worse. There's no point in closing
eyes. The symptoms, but with this, the key issue here is that people are pre-symptomatic. They are highly infectious.
They're walking around.
In the past, even they but do not have any. Kind of, you
but
know,
in a plague though, there's no point in closing a masjid, is there? If you're in the middle of a plague, then the plague is everywhere, right?
Yeah. So despite all of this,
and generally people
not,
who are
despite all of this, they did not close the masjid.
No, because even there's no need to close the masjid. Though.
Why? Because of the congregation.
Because if somebody's got the plague, I mean, I don't know, maybe it's a terminology thing as well, obviously, but generally, if somebody's got a very highly infectious, highly deadly disease, they're going to die. And all the people in that town back then were going to die anyway.
Agree.
So there's no need to close the masjid.
No, no. But because some people some people might claim that some people don't have it yet.
Yeah.
Okay. So let us.
So
close
did they?
The
so did they say, for
so
example, someone who is
with
sick?
Others.
Did they say someone who is sick, or someone with leprosy, for example? I remember as I read the document you shared around some groups.
Yeah.
Is they talked about people with leprosy and can you prevent them from coming to the masjid?
Yeah,
if
even
they're going
that,
to,
even
if
that,
they're going to be harmful.
Ibn Hajar mentioned the three opinions regarding the people who have leprosy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they said if this leprosy can be transmitted, then there is a decision. If this leprosy cannot be transmitted, then there is another decision. Yeah.
But this is the point: is that with leprosy, you can identify if someone has the disease, and therefore should they or should they not go to the masjid. In this instance, you don't know if people have the disease, and so potentially they may have it, they may not. We may be sitting here, and we may be in the pre-symptomatic phase, and then in 4 days' time, we could start.
Agree. That's why the scholars, when they talk about the means that lead to outcomes, they differentiate it between three levels, okay? Likely, unlikely, and in the middle.
50-50.
If it is unlikely, or maybe there is a possibility, but that possibility is very low, then you don't stop. You don't stop.
How do you know the possibility?
Islamic symbols like this. And that's why we say that we need to study the issue.
Yeah.
Okay. When the disease is spread really, and it is the doctors and the scientists confirm that any congregation is very likely to have it or to spread it or to have even not just to have it, fatalities. yeah, to have deaths out of this, then we can have another ruling.
And I think it shows I think it also shows we're true Brits, because we're taking very much the British approach, which is business as usual.
Yeah. And wait until someone's falls down in the street. But I mean, if so, Qasim, according to your kind of professional opinion, if we do close the masjid, and by close I don't mean completely close, like stop everyone coming except for the very, a handful of people or these types of things, kind of extreme measures, right? If that does happen, will we save lives, theoretically?
So if we closed, when you say closed, as in no one goes to the masjid, then we close the masjid?
Okay, even no one, that's extreme, okay, right? But if we stop congregation,
what about public transportation?
Exactly.
I think we
have to discriminate between two different scenarios. Let's look at Italy at the moment. It's in lockdown. People are only allowed out for emergency situations or to get food. That's the only time they're allowed out.
Or Juma.
I don't know. I don't think so. Yeah. But that's the only time they're allowed out. In that situation, one could make the argument that in that case,
isn't it too late by then? Or?
Well, it clearly is in Italy's case. But then there's the other scenario, which is why I think we're in a difficult situation in the UK because of the policy of the UK government. And that's why I mentioned at the beginning, it's disingenuous to suggest that we should close masajid when you've got schools open, you've got supermarkets open, you've got public transport open. What's the point of closing a masjid at
but
that
I don't,
point?
I don't really get that argument, because it seems very reactive. Why shouldn't we be proactive instead of just following what everyone else is doing?
Because you will still live your normal... This is the point. You will still live your normal life.
I'm thinking proactively as a community, what we should say is...
You will more likely get the transmission of the virus in a situation where you're on the tube and it's busy and so on, than you would in a masjid-type setting where you're limited. You're praying for maybe 10 minutes. You can maybe implement some level of physical distancing, but, it's unlikely. It's more likely
you'll get
that on the tube.
Right? Every little helps, right? Ma la yudraku kullu la yudraku jullu. If you can reduce the transmission rate... somewhat.
But what's the?
I'm playing devil's advocate here.
It's a very good point.
Close your mosques, whatever.
So professionally, the UK government would say no, carry on as normal. Yeah. The Islamic position, I think, is also it's a very serious decision to make to suggest that we will now close the masajid for X, Y, and Z. It's easier to make that decision in other countries which are now let's take the example of Netherlands, which is now or France, which is on the trajectory towards Italy, but it's
completely
taken
lockdown almost.
It's taken steps slightly earlier than Italy has. They've now gone into lockdown, and they're not at the Italy phase yet. So that's a separate situation. But I think in the UK, and this is why it is going to be region based, country based, because every country is adopting a different policy as well.
Yeah. So Sheikh, in summary, your advice is obviously don't take closing masjid very lightly. But if somebody is at risk themselves in terms of the elderly, if they live with the elderly, if they're immunocompromised, they're diabetic, have high blood pressure, what should they do?
Yeah, so those people who is likely to be harmed or to cause harm, because the Islamic ruling is very clear. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Those people who are likely to be harmed or harm others, then they should stop themselves from being engaged in that activity that might cause harm to others or reciprocate harm for themselves, because the Prophet ﷺ said, "La darara wa la darar." Don't cause harm, don't reciprocate harm.
So what should they do? Pray at home?
Yeah, pray at home. And even at home, if they can't pray in congregation with the home members, member of the family, then that is far better.
And what should they do for Jum'ah? This is something we've heard as well.
The Jum'ah, the masajid, maybe they can maybe split their congregation. So they can pray maybe different Jum'ahs, number of Jum'ahs. And they can also minimize the khutbah and shorten the salah.
Yeah.
Okay, and in order to do number of Jum'ahs, and to avoid this being congregation. Yeah. This is a measure. If the whole country moved towards that measure, but to take a measure and still We are mixing with people in transportation. We are still mixing with people in schools.
So don't you think
in,
you should, yeah, we should implement it now?
So what is the point of maybe tackling this? And it will not minimize anything because we are still in physical contact with others.
Will it not minimize? If we adopt the model now that Sheikh's suggesting, will that have an impact on stemming?
So you look at the probabilities of, yeah, of where people are likely to get these infections and where they're likely to be infected. Mm-hmm. It's going to be in public areas or confined public areas where they're in a prolonged period of time. Yeah. So transportation is a major issue, offices, workplaces, and so on. Yes, I think what you're suggesting is, so individuals who are at risk or compromised and or could put others at harm, I think from now should start to look at their situation. And for me, the situation has been, you know, people in that category need to, you know, need to look at their own circumstances and make their own decision.
Yeah.
But for a national level, yani for mosques or you know, places like this to say we're going to preemptively close when the rest of the UK is business as normal is a slightly difficult
another
argument.
Question.
And many people won't adhere to it.
Yeah.
That's the other thing is,
if you do it too early, then people will stop.
But even Muslims in particular, because you said earlier today, you know, people are at East London Mosque this afternoon, and it was full of uncles, elderly people. And one of the things that's always frustrated me pre-COVID-19, when people are sick and they still make an effort to go to the mosque and they're coughing and they're spluttering and, you know, this for me is not right in the first place.
Don't get me started on that, bro.
Let alone in these sorts of times.
Next question is, some people are asking, is there any benefit of having Jum'ah in outdoors, for example, or an open place when the weather is nice? Does that have any impact on
you're less enclosed, so of course, and you have less services that you're coming into contact with, so there will be a lower level of transmission.
Okay. There's another one of the FAQs is how to deal with the body of the deceased. Some people have been asking. They said when there were 10 deaths, 4 of them were Muslim in the UK. So this is something that the community is going to be asking more and more about.
Yeah, it is very simple. Mm-hmm. Of course, you cannot wash the body directly. So if you can,
is that
wash
true? Is it still infectious after death?
Yeah. Or? So the evidence suggests that people are the cadaver is still infectious even after death. So there is a concern that there is transmission still occurring.
Yeah. Somebody with all the protection, they can just.
So if they can wash the body and taking the certain measures in order not to be infected by the virus, this is of course the priority.
Yeah.
Okay. If they can't do that, then maybe they can pour water from a very distant place, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe using some, maybe like hose or something, or mechanical equipment to do that. If that is not possible, then what can we do? And the rule is, fear Allah as much as you can.
Okay. Yeah. There's also somebody mentioned, I think maybe this person has a shop. Can a shopkeeper raise the prices of certain items during this time of when demand increases?
Taking advantage should not be done.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Take an advantage, brothers and sisters, especially we as Muslims, we should have the highest standard of akhlaq.
Mm-hmm.
We should show it is the time for us, my dear respected brothers and sisters, to show, to demonstrate to the entire society that we are the source of goodness for them rather than the source of grief, rather than we are here to bring benefit rather than we are a burden on the society. So Muslims should not do that. Muslims should behave in a very mature way. The Muslims are generous. Muslims believe in Allah Jalla Ala. Muslims have their trust in Allah Jalla Ala. Muslims bring khair to the entire humanity. Muslims are helpful to people. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Allah is helping you as far as you're helping your fellow Muslims. And even the non-Muslim that you are helping him, if he's not the enemy of Allah Jalla Ala, then you can also, this hadith might be applied on that circumstance as well.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Qasim, where do you think we're going to be during Ramadan in terms of government policy, in terms of Because this is what many people are worried about now, Taraweeh and Iftar and so forth.
So realistically, Ramadan is starting, towards the end of April. So we have maybe a month and a half before Ramadan begins. Will we be over this by then? Unlikely. In the UK, it's unlikely. I think it will continue by this point. Again, it will come down to the situation at the time, and it is a rapidly evolving situation, hence the need for Boris Johnson to have daily press briefings now. Let's see where we are in a month and a half. We're nowhere near a vaccine yet. That is still months away. So we need to see whether the government's herd immunity policy has worked. It's unlikely in many experts' eyes. I can't comment personally, but it's unlikely in many experts' eyes that it will have worked. So we need to see where we are. I think looking at the politics and the way things are shaping, it might be that we're in complete lockdown by that point in the UK, in which case, you know, maybe the question's taken out of our hand automatically, in which case maybe the question to the sheikh is, what do people do in their own homes and so on? That is perhaps a question for that time. We have to see where we are now. I think to preemptively come up with answers to questions that haven't even arisen is perhaps another danger, because we have to deal with the facts as they are. That's both the Islamic issues, but even the scientific issues. We have to deal with the facts as they currently are. But realistically, we're not near a vaccine yet. You know, the earliest estimates, and this is assuming the initial studies work, 6 to 8 months. I have colleagues at UCL in my department who are working with the Oxford Jenner Institute in trying to develop vaccines for COVID. And this is a global effort now, not just China or whatever. This is a global effort. Still, you know, it's going to be months away, realistically. So people are saying realistically a year, 18 months. Wow. So we're nowhere near a vaccine. So the question is now, how do we, and really for me, the question is, how do we get to October, and then what do we do in October onwards? Because that second wave is a potential reality and is, based on the data we have, is a realistic reality. So it's a situation I think we need to manage week by week, month by month, and then ask those questions when they arise.
Inshallah. Okay, inshallah, we'll certainly try and have you on again in the near future. I think brothers like yourself and Dr. Imran Qureshi, they're like rock stars now in the community, mashallah. Their little niche, they've been working diligently away, and now it's become under the kind of international spotlight. So, you know, enjoy it while it lasts, but don't let it get to your head.
And then the end of the world is nigh when we get to that point.
Alhamdulillah. So, Sheikh, final message from you for the Muslims. What do you want them to remember?
Yeah, just to
remember. Other than, you know, we're in a crisis and, you know.
Yeah, just remember this. Allah Jalla wa Ala, in one verse, Allah Jalla wa Ala says, قُلْ لَنْ يُصِيبَنَا إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَنَا هُوَ مَوْلَانَا وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Nothing will harm us except what Allah Jalla wa Ala has decreed. He is our protector. He is our Lord. And therefore, we should rely on Allah Jalla wa Ala and put our trust on Allah Jalla wa Ala. This summarizes the whole thing, my dear respected brothers and sisters.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. And JazakAllah khairan for you at home, or wherever you are, at home or driving or going to work still.
Or in self-isolation.
In self-isolation in your bunkers. Let us know in the comments if you have any issues or other questions that we'll be looking at it very closely, inshallah. If you like this podcast, give it a like and a share, and remember to subscribe. I looked at the stats the other day, and most of the people that watch aren't subscribed, so make sure you do that now. Also, a quick reminder, we're looking at how we can, at Islam21C, preempt some kind of maybe measures that perhaps maybe the Taraweeh, for example, might be La Qadr Allah might be closed or something like that. We're looking at Islam trying to see how we can step in the online space to try and help us all make the most of this Ramadan coming. It's going to be probably a very interesting one, a very unprecedented one. So let us know in the comments below what ideas you have that you would like to see Islam trying to see bring to light in Ramadan, or preparing for Ramadan, how we can make the most of Ramadan despite this pandemic. So that's it for me. JazakAllah khairan for watching. JazakAllah khairan, Dr. Qasim Rafiq and Sheikh Dr. Haytham Al-Haddad. And I'll see you next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.